Some conversations are hard to begin, aren't they? Conversations that will involve a challenge, for instance, can be difficult for many of us, sometimes because we hate conflict and we fear not being liked, and sometimes because we just don't want to raise a difficult issue with someone that might be difficult to deal with. Or conversations that might touch on painful subjects can be hard to begin, can't they? Conversations about loss or hurt or pain. And those conversations can be difficult from the other side too, from those on the receiving end of the conversation. I mean, who wants to be challenged? Well, no, thank you very much. I hate that. It shows weakness. I want above all else to be respected. And who wants to face up to hurt and loss and pain? No, thank you very much. Much rather leave that where it is. Much easier, isn't it, never to begin those conversations. Or if someone else does make the effort to do that with you, to let them wash over you, to ride them out, because anything else is just too hard to begin to engage with some of those things that might be around. Some sermons are harder to begin than others too. We've reached chapter 7 in our studies in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is going to address here the subjects of marriage and singleness. And we're instantly on tender ground here, aren't we? We're instantly on tender ground at this point. Because for some of us, marriage has been, or maybe continues to be, a painful experience. Because of the hurt that those who were supposed to love us have shown towards us. Because of the disappointment maybe we feel in ourselves at our own failure. Or maybe because we've lost those closest to us. Or because we remain married, but if we're honest, we feel trapped and enclosed and alone. And for others of us, I guess, singleness is a painful experience. Because it's unwanted. Perhaps it's thrust upon us because of the failure of a relationship or because of the loss of a loved one. Or maybe it's just the source of great disappointment to us, the regret of dreams unfulfilled, of expectations unmet. With both these subjects, we're on tender ground here, aren't we? And so how do you begin? Well, can I suggest that we begin by lowering those defences that so easily go up, that automatically go up, those barriers that we put up to protect ourselves in these situations? To keep ourselves immune, because we remember that as we come to God's word here this morning, we remember that we listen to the God who has loved us more than we can possibly imagine. The God who is inescapably for us, the one who has given himself for us to win us to himself. The one who knows us better than we know ourselves. The one who loves us more than we love ourselves. One who has bigger, better, kinder, more wonderful plans for us than we have for ourselves. God who is inescapably for us. So let's pray together. Let's pray for ears to hear, for hearts to respond, for that kind, gentle spirit to make his word known to us. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for what we've already remembered this morning, that you are not a God who leaves us alone. But actually that your Son returned to you in order that we might have even greater intimacy with you, because you send your own Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to come and dwell within our hearts, to begin to shape us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus, and to help us not just to know of your love for us, but to experience that in the very depths of our souls. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, please give us soft hearts that are ready to listen, that are ready to open up to hear your word, to hear your words of comfort and of challenge, to speak into those parts of our lives that we would rather keep shut away. Thank you, Lord God, that you are unmeasurably for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so please, speak to us afresh, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's listen to the first half of our passage today. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're on page 1148. If you're using a church Bible, we're going to read the first 24 verses to begin with. So Paul addresses the Corinthians. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, or rather, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried, or widowers and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And her husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freeman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers and sisters, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Well, you probably noticed as we read through that passage that Paul is addressing several different groups of people in those first few verses. We get a section in verses 2 to 7, or rather 1 to 7, another one in verses 8 and 9, 10 and 11, and at 12 to 16. But before we kind of work our way through those different groups, I wonder if you noticed the way in which Paul addresses husband and wife equally throughout as he addresses all these different groups of married people. He always addresses husband and wife. So in one example, you'll have noticed he addresses the wife first. In the next example, he will address the husband first. What's clear is that there is a mutuality of responsibility here. This is no male-dominated patriarchal approach to marriage going on here. Husband and wife alike are addressed. So with that in mind, let's see the first group that Paul addresses in verses 1 to 7. And he begins here with a direct response to one of the questions that the Corinthians have asked him in a letter that they've sent to him. So the second half of verse 1 is probably a quote from or a summary of what the Corinthians have said. And the NIV's main translation here, as I made clear when I read it through, isn't particularly helpful, this idea of not to marry. It's far more literally, it's not to touch a woman, which was a common euphemism for sex. So what he's saying here is what it said down in the footnote. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what the Corinthians are saying. So the Corinthians are suggesting that it's good, maybe better, for married people to avoid sex. And there's every chance that as they write this to him, they're expecting him to go, yep, that's right, that's very good. Because he's known for his own celibacy and his recommendation of singleness as a good option for life, which we're going to see later on in the passage. What's Paul's response? Well, not a bit of it. Paul won't have that at all. Paul says that within marriage, he sees sex not as something optional, but as vital. Verses 3 to 5 spell it out very clearly, don't they? It seems clear that some Corinthians were withholding sex in marriage from their spouse because they saw that in some way the physical aspect of marriage was somehow slightly demeaning to their spirituality. It was just kind of dirty. Remember how we've seen again and again in the letter so far, the Corinthians have a slightly elevated and certainly mistaken view of their own spirituality. We've seen that again and again as we've gone through, haven't we? Well, here it is again. Actually, it echoes what we saw a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 6, where we saw them view sex with a prostitute as not particularly wrong. It didn't really matter. It was just a physical thing that you did. They saw no spiritual significance in it at all. Well, here, we're at the other end of the spectrum, from those who view sex as nothing to an equally flawed view of the physical against the spiritual. And Paul will not have it. Paul won't have it. Actually, he probably sees the two as connected. So the immorality that he mentions in verse 2 here is probably the immorality that we saw about in chapter 6. So no sex within marriage because one partner thinks they've risen above it as spiritual beings has resulted in some heading off to the brothel. And the two are connected. Now it's important that we see here what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying because there is immorality in the marriage, in the world, you should get married. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that within each marriage, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. He's speaking to married couples here. Marriage is not an answer to lust. But let me be blunt if I haven't been enough already, because Paul is quite clear here, isn't he? It is ungodly to withhold sex within marriage. It's just not on. God's invented sex as a good, a beautiful, and a vital way of drawing a husband and wife together, of expressing and increasing the bond between them. That's what verses 3 to 5 are talking about. And I imagine that in saying that, there are some people here who are thinking, oh, I hope my husband or wife is listening to this bit. Well, I want you to stop for a moment and hear what Paul is saying here. He is not giving a free pass to demand sex. That's not what he's doing at all. He is calling on those of us who are husbands and wives to give ourselves to our spouse. That is a very different kettle of fish entirely. And it's not an opportunity to demand our rights, but to give ourselves. And that tells us something about what sex is like in a biblical understanding. Sex is vital within marriage because it is a surrender of ourselves to the other. It is a giving of ourselves. And that's one of the ways in which our culture today has so messed up its understanding of sex. See, sex is not about me and what I get, although that's frequently how it's talked about. It's about my husband or my wife and how I can give myself to them. See, a healthy marriage and a healthy attitude to sex within marriage is the other-centered. It is always looking for the good of the other. And then that means that as we struggle, some of us, at different times with the sexual area of our marriages, then to deal with that will involve talking and listening and paying attention to what the other person is thinking and feeling and seeking the best for the other. Always looking for their benefit, not demands and complaints and not bitterness and resentment that we hide away in our hearts. To do this properly, to do this in a godly way, will mean taking time and making effort and always putting ourselves second. That's what it means to be part of a marriage partnership. Well, the second group in verses 8 and 9 foreshadows some of the discussions that are going to come later. So Paul talks here about the blessings of and the benefits of remaining single. But again, we need to read verse 9 well. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Because what it sounds like he's saying there is that marriage is an alternative to lust again. If you can't control yourself, then get married.
But that's not a particularly high view of marriage, is it? As merely as a kind of outlet for your sexual frustration. No, Paul's got a much bigger view of marriage than that. So if you look forward to Ephesians chapter 5, you see there's a much bigger picture of what marriage is about, illustrating the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, the implication of verse 9 is, of those unmarried people, which is probably widowers from the context here, widowers or widows, who in Corinth are engaged in an ongoing sexual relationship but don't really want to formalise it by marriage. That appears to be what's going on. They want to enjoy the physical with none of the commitments. And Paul's point, once again, here is quite clear. Marriage is the only appropriate context for a sexual relationship. It's because of the significance of what sex means of becoming one flesh. And then in verses, two groups then come up in verses 10 and 11 and 12 to 16 that go back to address, once again, those who are already married. So verses 10 and 11 is probably addressing two Christians, because verses 12 to 16 explicitly addresses those with unbelieving spouses. And it seems from the context that, once again, what is happening here is that one or other is looking to get out of the relationship. Because Paul's instruction is the same to both, isn't it? His basic instruction is, stick with it. Stay in there. And in verse 10 here, we have Paul appealing to a direct quotation from Jesus to do so. That's what's meant by these words in brackets. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Then in verse 12 that follows afterwards, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, doesn't come with any less authority, but it's simply that he's saying, well, Jesus didn't say this, but this is coming with my apostolic authority. It's not a direct quote from Jesus. Remember, at the time that Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, the Gospels aren't written at this point. Well, they're just beginning to be written. But it's clear that sayings of Jesus were already circulating around the church, such that Paul can point to them here. And what he's pointing to here is Jesus' clear response to the Pharisees that Matthew will quote later on in his gospel in chapter 19, that divorce, except in cases of marital unfaithfulness, is not an option. That marriage is to be a covenant for life. That's what Jesus says. And we're on tender ground again, aren't we? Because I'm aware that as we hear Jesus say those words, there are some here who have been through divorce and who've experienced its pain and its hurt and its disappointment. And that this makes difficult listening, therefore, on many levels, doesn't it? And I think the implication here from the way Paul writes this and what he says in verse 11 is that Paul knew that to be true too of those he was writing to in Corinth. Verse 11, but if she does, she must remain unmarried. And I think it's clear from what he said in Corinthians so far that in those situations, as he speaks to people suffering with those pains and hurts of past disappointment, that he would speak the same words of grace and forgiveness that he's used again and again in this letter, wouldn't he? Of washing, of sanctifying, of justifying. Of the reality, once again, of all wrongdoing dealt with by the power of God displayed in the gospel and on the cross of Christ. That God deals with all that we do. There is always forgiveness. Always a fresh start. But here, in these particular verses, Paul is addressing those who are currently married and who are considering leaving. Don't, he says. Don't do it. Stay where you are. Difficult as it may be at times, great struggles as it may bring, don't just walk away. Marriage is for life. That seems to be what these Corinthians were after. These Corinthians, certainly some of them, wanted an easier option. They didn't like life when it was difficult. In marriages that were a bit difficult, can't we just leave and start again, they said. No, says Paul, we follow the costly path behind a self-giving Saviour. One who always took the difficult option. And then in verses 12 to 16 here, he addresses those with unbelieving spouses, doesn't he? And again, his instruction is the same. Stick with it. Stick with it. See, it seems here in this particular situation that some of these Corinthians are worried or wondering if they were in some way defiled by a close relationship with an unbeliever by being married. And it obviously wasn't a rarity then for just one partner to be converted any more than it is now. It's not an unusual situation. Well, Paul refutes that idea. He says there's no defilement that comes through that, and he does that with reference to their children. So the church family, he says, is to assume that children of believers are part of the church family, are holy, and that is true whether one parent is a Christian or whether both are. Now, when Paul talks about being sanctified here, he's not saying that non-Christian spouses are saved by their marriage. I think verse 16 makes that very clear. But he is saying that Christians are in no way compromised in their standing before God by that relationship. But that, of course, is not to say that it's not difficult. That's not to say that it's not very, very difficult. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, I wonder when you at last asked a brother and sister in Christ here at Long Meadow what it's like to be married to a non-believer, both for the joys that come with that and the struggles. When you ask them how you could pray for them in their situation, what their struggles and their longings are. And for those of us who are in that situation, I wonder when you were last honest with a brother or sister here at Long Meadow about the struggles sometimes of bringing up children with a non-believing spouse, and the pain when those kids don't come to church because they're with their mum or dad. The disappointment of not being able to pray through the big issues of life with the one closest to you. Or just, I guess, the struggle to get up out of bed on a Sunday morning on your own to come to church, when it would be far easier to stay at home. That must be a tremendously difficult thing to do week on week. When did you last pray with a friend about the pain of the one you love most in this world ignoring the Lord Jesus? You see, family cares for one another. Family cares for one another. It cares for one another in marriages that are struggling with sexual issues. It cares for one another in marriages of difficulty and brokenness. It cares for one another in marriages with unbelieving spouses. And one of the ways in which it seeks to care for one another in those things is to help one another to continue to be selfless and to be faithful, however hard that may be. To walk through that difficult road with a brother or sister, holding their hand all the way, always there with a shoulder to cry on and support, to bring comfort and grace when it all just seems too much. Which brings us to verses 17 to 24. And I wonder if you read it through, if you were asking the question, well, what on earth is this bit doing here? I mean, let's look. Paul's just spent the first half of the chapter talking about marriage, and he's going to spend the second half of the chapter, we'll read in a moment, talking about the question of whether to get married or to stay single. And right slap bang in the middle of it here, we get this odd diversion where he talks about circumcision and slavery. I mean, what's that all about? Why is that there? Well, I think the answer is in verses 17 and verse 24 and verse 20. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned him to and to which God has called him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Here's what Paul is saying, stay where you are when you were called. Stay where you are when you are called. The situation in which you find yourself is where you are called to live for Christ. In family situation, in work situation, wherever, whatever it might be. If you've been called as a slave, live as a slave. If you've been called as a freedman, live as a freeman. Stay where you are when you are called. That's where God's placed you. See, reading between the lines and through the whole chapter, it appears the drive amongst the Corinthians was to look for the easier option. So they see sex as a problem within marriage, but rather than as an opportunity to give themselves to their spouse. And they see marriage itself as just a bit hard sometimes. Can't we just give up and walk away? And they see marriage to an unbeliever as a distraction, a struggle, because they don't share the same faith and ethos. Shouldn't I just walk away? No, says Paul. Stay as you are. Stay where you are. Now, I think we need to take an aside here just to stop and recognise that Paul at this point, of course, is offering general across-the-board instructions here to a church which, as we've seen, was not exactly the most humble, was it? And more importantly, a church which often seemed tempted to towards a gospel of power and victory rather than cost and the cross. So Paul here is not dealing with extreme situations. He's not dealing with situations here such as an abusive marriage, for example. And those instances are extreme, but they're sadly real. And I don't think Paul would be saying the same thing into that. It would be right to remove oneself or one's children from that situation where there is real danger. We have a good friend, not from around here, who has had to do just that. And the consequences remain for her. But distressingly extreme examples aside, Paul's call here is clear, isn't it? Stay as you are. Stay as you are, costly as it may be. But that is the path of the cross. And we stand with one another as we walk that path. And to walk that path together, we must be real, and we must be honest, and we must be there for one another, so that we might trust and experience his grace together. Let's pray briefly before we read the second half of the chapter. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to address you as our Father. We thank you that we're able to address your Son as the one who is our brother who has given himself for us. We thank you that we address your Spirit as the one who dwells within us. And Lord, you know that for many of us here, these are difficult things to hear. And they unwrap wounds of great depth. And so we pray for that Spirit who dwells within each of us to be ministering your grace to us, to bring healing over the long term, to bring a renewed delight in you even in the midst of difficulty, to bring a determination to find rest and refuge in the Lord Jesus, who is our all. And we pray for us as a church family that we might indeed be those who walk alongside one another, being prepared to be real and honest, being prepared to take the time and effort to listen, and always, Lord, pointing one another towards Jesus as the one who understands, the one who brings healing and comfort, and the one who brings hope. We thank you, Lord, for hope. We thank you for the glory of what we look forward to, when one day you will wipe away every tear. There will be no more suffering, where relationships will be restored to ones of great joy and delight, and where we meet you face to face. Help us to live in the light of that, Lord. Help us to point one another towards it. And Lord, in the midst of our suffering, we ask that you would use even that suffering for your glory, that as others might see the wonder of the Lord Jesus. In his name. Amen. Let's look at the second half of the passage more briefly. Verses 25 to 40. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present circumstance, present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world is in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. an unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she completes her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So Paul moves here in these verses to the subject of those not married. And I think it's fairly clear from what we read here that he thinks that remaining unmarried is a good thing. It's his own situation that he's referred to back in verse 7, and he sees much to commend it, of which more in a moment. We're not going to spend a huge amount of time on this because we dealt with the whole issue in much more depth in our recent theme morning that we did, so we won't repeat everything we did there. Feel free to go back online and have a listen. So Paul wants to commend here that wants to recommend remaining unmarried. But I want you to notice too that he continues to see marriage as a good thing. Look at verses 26 and 28 and 36 and 37. So what we've got here is not a competition. It's not marriage versus remaining unmarried. It's two options which are good and good. So Paul is not down on marriage. In Ephesians 5, he talks about it wonderfully illustrating Christ and the church. Now, his emphasis here, rather, is to be up on remaining unmarried. And did you notice his primary reason for doing so? Verse 32, it's the ability to serve the Lord with no distractions. Now, let's just put that into some context. He's not saying, again, that marriage is a bad thing because it distracts from the Lord's service. But being unmarried, he says, gives greater opportunities to serve a wider group of people rather than just having one person to focus on. I think that's the main idea. And Paul, at least here, speaks from experience. But what I want you to notice just primarily here is the subtle way that Paul is trying to reorientate his readers' thinking. That's the big thing we're going to think about. How he's reorientating his readers' thinking. From those who are married, he is shifting their thinking from what you could get to what you could give. And now in talking to those who are unmarried, his selling point is not on the freedom to be your own person or to pursue your own goals, but service of the Lord. Do you see how those two things both match up? It's all about what we can do for others. Now, none of that is to deny any of the struggles that we might feel as unmarried people. None of that is to deny any of those struggles. I wonder, again, when you last shared those with a brother or sister in Christ and asked them to pray with and for you. Because once again, we're on tender ground here, aren't we? Those struggles and that pain are real for many. And I don't want to underplay them at all. But the challenge that Paul presents these Corinthians and through them to us is to see the opportunities so that we might give. Not in terms of what we lose, to be selfless in service, not self-pitying. And actually, it's the same motivation there that he wants to see in those who are married. It's what holds this whole passage together. He wants to see their selfless service of spouses, not self-pity in their struggles. He ends at that once again, I think, in verses 33 and 34. The marriage experience is not about self-fulfillment, but about others' devotion. All of life is to be about that. See, one of our greatest dangers as those who are married and those who are not is to turn in on ourselves, isn't it? One of our greatest dangers is to bemoan our lot, to think the grass is greener, to look to make life easier for ourselves. Or is that just me? Look to serve, says Paul. Look to serve. Look to serve your spouse. Look to serve those around you. Take the selfless road in the light that there is more than just this world, verses 29 to 31.
There is more than just this world. And we follow the Master's footsteps to where we are going.
Well, just as we close, two last things to add as we close about the man who wrote this. You see, Paul himself doesn't write from an ivory tower, but from the reality of the trenches. He knew these people well that he writes to, and he loved them dearly. And as I was reflecting on this as well, there's every chance it occurs to me that Paul was married once. We're not sure, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and if you're a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. Which leads a question, did she die? Did she leave him after he changed so radically and became a Christian? We don't know. But whether he was married or not, Paul will have experienced relational pain. And from then on, he was an unmarried man, celebrating the opportunities that gave him, but never alone. Never alone. But you read the end of his letters, and you listen to the names of the people that he greets, the relationships that he formed. Paul was great at fostering friendships and surrounding himself with people and cultivating relationships, people with whom he shared his life. Paul was unmarried, but he wasn't single. Paul was unmarried, but he was never alone, because he pursued relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, and he delighted in his Lord, and as he knew him more, he found satisfaction in him, and he found great delight in serving others. Because in the end, that's the path all of us are called to. Whether we're married or not, we're called to selfless service in the footsteps of a selfless Saviour. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you address the difficult things of life. We thank you that you're concerned about everything that goes on with us. We thank you that you are a God who is concerned about us. We thank you that as you call us to follow in the path of the Lord Jesus, you call us as one who has gone ahead of us, as one who has given up even more than we could possibly imagine. So we follow one who understands. And we also, Lord, follow one who equips. Once again, we give you great praise for the Holy Spirit who lives within us and seeks to change us to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we confess that all of us, whether we are married or not, are very prone to turn in on ourselves. And we are less prone to seek the betterment of others. And so we pray that you would continue to change our hearts. We thank you, Father, that we are not what we once were, but we are conscious too that we are not what we once what we will be one day. And so we pray for your help. We pray for your Spirit to be at work in us, turning us outwards to look for the blessing of others. And Lord, once again, we ask that you would mould us as your family to be more like that, Lord Jesus, to be those who lavish grace on one another, who give ourselves for one another, and so point one another towards this great Lord Jesus. Father, help us, we pray. And we thank you that you are committed to doing just that by the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.